my prayer. Amen. Excellent. We're going to play a little song now to you and read the words as they go through. So, Nick, thank you so much as our starter this morning.
There wasn't a dry eye in the house, eh? Anyone who's been a parent or an uncle or an aunt, you know it, don't you? This is Paul and the apostles and the Corinthians in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. And their almost insistence that he paid for what he was doing, they deserved to be paid by him or something, it's all in there. A spiritual parent to the Corinthians, and he's grieving at this breakdown in relationship that seems to be with them. So chapters 10 through to 13 are all about this, and we've got one more chapter to look at in a couple of weeks' time to conclude the letter. But how do you chastise wrongdoing and not lose a relationship? How do you put down the false teachers without seeming to big up yourself? How do you promote your credentials without puffing up your self-importance? These are all Paul's problems. His love and concern for these Corinthians is there. And although he compares his ministry to the super apostles, he really doesn't want to do this. But what he really wants to offer is true grace, true power, and true weakness. So, true grace, true power, and true weakness. Let's start with true grace. Note how he, in verse 6, if you've got your Bibles open still, in verse 6, he says there, no one to think more of me than is warranted. No one to think more of me than is warranted. But he's compelled by these super apostles to show that anything they could do in a way he could do better. And thus he describes this vision that he had 14 years ago. And like Paul, we don't want to go into much detail. It's a bit Ezekiel or Daniel-like, isn't it, really? In what he's doing there. It took him right into the presence of the living God. I like the phrase, caught up in paradise. This has stopped again, Nick, I'm afraid. I like the phrase, caught up in paradise, because the word comes from a Persian root, actually, meaning a walled garden. And when someone wanted to be honoured, the king wanted to honour someone, he allowed them to become a companion of the garden, which meant they could walk around his private gardens in close companionship. It sounds a bit like what Adam and Eve had and lost. It sounds like Paul had it for a brief time in that great vision, that close companionship. But he didn't want to boast about it all. He wanted to offer his personal story to counteract the visions and the revelations of these super apostles, to show that he is as good, probably more honoured than they. It is a real act of God's true grace to offer Paul such a revelation, a glimpse into the holiest of holiests. And just as the apostles might have said, hey, look at me, aren't I marvellous? Paul is trying very gently, very graciously to say, actually, God has given me great privileges too. I'm worth listening to. There's a story of Icarus and Daedalus. Those of you who are great classic scholars will know all about that. But we'll ignore that because that's about reaching too high to the sun, isn't it? That story. And Paul is not reaching too high, but the super apostles, in a sense, are. And real apostleship that Paul exhibits has true grace, and it comes not in displays of power, but in the reality of weakness. So what is true power then? True power. I have this thorn in the flesh he talks about. He connects it to the amazing revelation he's told them. The thorn seems to have been given because of that revelation. You know, verse 7, therefore, to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given. We don't know what it was. People speculate endlessly, but rather boringly. But it's the result of the thorn that matters. Paul pleads with God to take it away, and God doesn't take it away. God doesn't always answer prayers as we would wish, does he? And doesn't always heal when we would want, or when God could. But God does reveal that most powerful gift to Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul is going to continue to experience that thorn in the flesh so that God's power will be shown through Paul. It is, in a way, the ultimate reverse play for those super apostles. Paul can boast of his human weakness while they may boast of their human strength. Paul can boast in God's power at work in his thorn, his weakness, because God's strength is working through him. You know, we see this principle time and again in Scripture, indeed in life. When God's people know there is no other hope, we're in a place of total human weakness. That's often when God and his power shines through, that true power. Think about Moses and the Red Sea. Nowhere else to turn? God shows up and parts the sea. Think about David and Goliath. No human armor will suffice. God shows up in a slingshot. Think about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. No human means to light the water-soaked offering and altar. And God shows up with fire that consumes the lot. Think about Daniel and the lion's den. No human means of escape. And God shows up and shuts the mouth of lions. Think about the disciples in that upper room that first Easter. No human hope of ever seeing their Lord again. He's dead. And God shows up and says, "Peace be with you." But even today, I read a few months ago about Nigerian Christians captured by Boko Haram Islamists last year. No human means of escaping the firing squad that was standing before them. But the story is that God showed up. He struck the Islamists blind, and loads of snakes suddenly appeared and clambered all over them. And they ran away. And your story of where God showed up once, you got one? You got a moment when God showed up? "My grace sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness." God's grace, by the way, isn't just for the start of our Christian life, that grace that opens our eyes and draws us to follow Jesus in repentance and faith. No, it is for the beginning, but it is also for the middle of our lives. It's for the end as well. Through that pain of the thorn, Paul learned that no lasting glory came to him here on earth, that is. And certainly not because of his visionary experience, even if they're filled with glory and power. You see, real apostleship and true grace comes when it lies in displays of godly power out of our weakness. And that brings us to weakness. True grace, true power, true weakness. This is Paul's relationship with these Corinthians. Paul highlights this theme of foolishness. He doesn't enjoy this boasting. He's quite restrained in all that he's trying to do. He's not inferior to these super apostles. And indeed, the Corinthians are told in the letter they have seen him demonstrate the true signs of an apostle. Verse 12, he says, "I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles." Not dissimilar to what happened to Jesus in Luke 7. We read about how John the Baptist's disciples came to Jesus and said, "Are you really the Messiah?" And Jesus says, "Yes. Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." This is the evidence of God at work. Signs, wonders, miracles. Paul isn't trying to say he's something, he's nothing. But God has been at work through him. And in answer to their recurring charge that he should have received support from them, Paul compares himself to a parent whose love and actions are with no charge. Paul describes his parenting as not a burden, as not wanting to burden the Corinthian children. He's willing to spend everything in his life on their behalf. Verses 14 and 15. It's not feebleness, it's true weakness. Paul isn't defending his ministry at one level, but he's speaking for the benefit of the Corinthians. They need to listen to him, so that when he comes back on his third visit, he won't find them in verse 20 full of discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, gossip, arrogance and disorder. True grace, true power, true weakness. Paul, I think, and the Corinthians, don't they seem rather remote from our 21st century life? His trials, his tribulations bear little resemblance to ours. His visions and thorns, were they good for him? But what about us? Behind all this is the importance of our relationships, one with one another and with our neighbours. Paul wants to build godly churches, full of godly relationships that bring blessing to many others. Yes, I think we need to recognise it's not about highs of spiritual experience or the lows of personal difficulties that define us in our relationship with God. We mustn't be dependent on spiritual highs, but we need to hold God's big picture before us. Because we do need to get our relationship right with God. We need to be open in weakness to his grace and power. We also need to get our relationships right with others, ready to be weak so that God's grace and power can shine through. This morning I woke up early, pondering what to say as we seem to be entering more and more into troubled waters. The coronavirus is coming. How do we have good relationships as a church in community? There are two dangers we can fall into. The first one is to do everything ourselves and as if God is not existing or not even in charge. That's one extreme we can go to. The other extreme is to believe in God's sovereignty and amazingness all the time, that we need to do nothing, we're going to be protected. That's the other extreme. Neither are good responses to where we are at this moment. The Bible teaches us human responsibility. We have minds with which to be wise. The Bible also teaches us about complete divine sovereignty. We have a faith in the one whom we can trust. The Bible teaches us to love our neighbour, doesn't it? We have hearts that can show love. We have minds to be wise, faith to trust, hearts to show love. Yes, we'll take prudence, that's called minds. Yes, we'll worry, we'll know providence, that faith to trust. And yes, we will show love to others. I had sent out earlier this week Bishop Allen's 4 golden rules. You might have seen it on an email. You know, how can we protect and support our neighbours? How can we overcome the fear that people feel? Secondly, how can we think about those who are suffering more than each of us, for whom this really is quite scary, because they're elderly, they're frail, they're vulnerable, they have a low immune system, they're housebound, they're anxious. I'm meeting on Wednesday night with a small group of folk to try and think how we can properly respond as a church to one another, but to our community as well. Bishop Allen's 3rd rule was don't panic. Quite right too. Don't panic. Don't start hoarding food. Remember, we're called to share as Christians. There's plenty to go around. And his 4th rule was that we need to live life to the full, because no one knows what the future holds. We're not to be afraid, but to live each life fully. We have minds to be wise from our Creator God, faith to be trusting, hearts to show love. That's how we do relationships right with others, how we do relationships right with God. There was a prayer that Bishop Allen had as well that went like this: Dear God, our shield and our defender, guide and protect my neighbour in this time of health emergency. Deliver them from all harm. May your love and care ever grow in this place. Isn't it lovely? Our shield and our defender, that is our God, the one in whom we trust. Protect my neighbour in this time of health emergency. Help us to look out for others and not just ourselves. Deliver them from harm. Yeah, we need that, don't we? And let love and care, that loving service, be the fruit of his church. Let's pray that prayer to conclude. Dear God, our shield and our defender, guide and protect my neighbour in this time of health emergency. Deliver them from all harm, and may your love and care ever grow in this place. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.